Christ as Lord, to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And as you're seated, turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 31. I encourage you to follow along inside of our scripture today. So if you need a Bible, get one in the foyer so you can follow along. You can see the connection. We can only have like one verse up on the screen at a time. And sometimes you want to see the connections. It's just one more reason to have the text in front of you to follow along. Again, we do have Bibles in the foyer. You can grab one there when you come in. Keep one if you need one. I'm just going to read a couple verses at the beginning, but we will work through all of Genesis 31, verses 1 through 55 by the time we finish up here this morning. By the way, I did get glasses today, and so y'all used to look like just kind of like a blurry blob, and now I realize what good-looking people you are, so it's good to see you all, meet you all for the first time. From standing up here. Wow, it's amazing. All right, so Genesis chapter 31, and let me read verses 1 and 2 to start us off. Well, I'll read 1, 2, and 3. This is God's word. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Father, as we, in this life, we're going to deal with conflict. We're going to deal with problems. We're going to deal with opposition and accusation. Father, we're going to deal with these things. And Father, as we look in your word today, I pray it would be a lead and a guide to us as we consider our own lives, our own responses to these things, so that, Father, you'd be lifted up and that you would be glorified. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever scrolled through the internet, social media, or something like that and thought, wow, these people are really good at resolving conflict? Like, it's a big part of the internet. Half of it is cat pictures. And then the other half of the internet, it's arguing about something, whether it's arguing about politics or arguing about theology, sports, whether pineapple belongs in pizza, things like that. But the truth is that we don't always just struggle with conflict online. We struggle with conflict in real life. And so we have family drama. We have workplace tension. We have longstanding wounds, and we know what it's like to deal with difficult people. And that's why Genesis 31 is so relevant. And that's because Jacob, he has a relational mess. His father-in-law was a master manipulator. His wife's family was turning against him. And it was clear that things were not getting any better. And so what was he to do? What was God going to do with him in that? And that's what we're looking at today. How do we deal with difficult people? How do we deal with ourselves if we're the difficult person? And so it's not just a personal question. It's really a biblical question we need to look at today. Relationships break down. Trust erodes. Struggles. There's conflict. And God leads through. Sometimes God leads out of those. We want to see how we can respond to those with wisdom. But in the end, we're going to also see it's not just about Jacob and Laban. It is ultimately about the gospel. Because we all experience broken relationships with people and with God. But it's with God, through Jesus Christ, that God restores what's broken. God calls us into a covenant with himself. And so because relationships are difficult, they're marked with conflict, we must structure them according to God's words and according to his purposes. So let's see how God guides Jacob through conflict, how it shows us a way forward for ourselves. Our first point today is following God's call in difficult relationship. How do we follow God's call in difficult relationships? Sometimes relationships break down because of sin and selfishness. Other times, God's just leading elsewhere in a different direction. As we look at Jacob's life in these first three verses, what do we see? He was obeying God's call. He's not just escaping Laban. He's obeying God's call. How do we know when it's time to stay or go? Genesis 31 gives us some wisdom in these moments. First thing we'd see is we recognize when a relationship is turned. As we read verses 1 and 2 there, we see that a relationship which had been going on for a number of years, over 14, maybe as many as 20 years, had a sudden shift. We've been learning about how Jacob worked for Laban, bringing him prosperity, but now instead of gratitude, Laban's family is resenting him and even making accusations against him. When things like this happen inside of our own lives, we wonder, I mean, is the problem with me? Or has something changed in the other person? One thing the scripture encourages us to do is not always react immediately, but really to seek God's direction. We see God's direction coming in verse 3, where God speaks to Jacob, giving him some instruction, return to the land of his fathers, return to the land of his kindred, and making a wonderful promise that he'd be with him. And so what we're going to see in a minute is Jacob leaving away from Laban, away from this land that he's been in for so many years. But we see the reason why he leaves. It's not just hurt feelings. It's not just fear, which drives him out of that, but it is ultimately because of God's command. Now, God uses conflict often to get our attention, right? Buzz just mentioned a little bit ago, you know, it's often through, you know, the blessings that we have. A blessing is anything which turns us towards God, and conflict is one of those blessings which we hit, which helps us to learn how to depend on him new and in new ways. We wonder what's God's direction inside of our conflicts. So we're bound to go to him and to seek answers in it. And we need to do that. Instead of looking at our answers through our emotions, like our fears, our anxieties, our anger, whatever it is, but really looking to God's word, praying for wisdom. What does James 1:5 tell us? Is that if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. It will be given to him. We need to pray, praying for wisdom. We want to seek direction from the scripture. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Scriptures helps us discern between the trials that we're meant to endure through and situations we have to step away. I love what James 3:16-18 says, because it really gives us a test. Is our decision and our decisions in this conflict directed by wisdom, or are they directed by our own selfishness? When we're in conflict, are we reacting out of jealousy, pride, selfish ambition, or are we pursuing God's wisdom? I love how James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice, right? That's jealousy, pride, selfish ambition. It leads to conflict and growing conflict. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, God's wisdom doesn't always remove relational conflict, but it does produce peace in our hearts. It does produce peace in our actions, our outward actions. It's because some of our conflicts have to be endured with patience. Others are going to take more decisive action. How does wisdom reveal itself? You know, we see some ways here. We also see God's wisdom revealing itself through wise counsel. And that's what we see happening next. You look, starting in verse 4, Jacob talks with Rachel and Leah. He seeks confirmation of God's call in some trusted voices. He doesn't act alone, but he brings them in this discussion. Look at verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. Yet God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then the flock bore spotted. If he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father. Give them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now rise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion of our inheritance left to us in our father's house? Or are we now regarded to him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, we will do. Jacob takes time to convince Rachel and Leah that the Lord is in the plan. God has already spoken to him in verse 3. He goes over that calling here, describes his dreams, his visions, describes what's also transpired in order to get their counsel on this matter. Whether it's in marriage or friendships or church leadership, family decisions, God gives us community to help confirm his leadings. You know, wise decisions are rarely made in isolation. Proverbs 11:14 says, "For where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counsels there is safety." This is so important because as Jacob was making this decision, it's a dangerous decision. By the law of the land, by social custom, Laban could have demanded that his daughter stay behind. He could have demanded that his grandchildren stay behind. They're not free in a modern sense. He still had a lot of power over them. We see Jacob not simply dictating a decision to them, but he makes a case. He helps them to see how God is active, gives them time to process that. We see in verse 16, in the end they agree. What do they say? Whatever God has said to you, do. It's a good principle to apply to marriage today. I mean, some would say, well, Jacob should have just sort of told his wives what they're going to do. That's not the biblical model, leadership model we see here. It's control. You know, the healthiest marriages and families, they seek agreement on major decisions. You know, some of the worst breakdowns in relationships happen when a spouse makes a major decision without consulting the other. Or maybe when one spouse violates a previously agreed upon decision. You know, we want to work inside of marriages and relationships to have agreement on every big decision. Moving, new jobs, investments, having children, how many children, education, budget. You know, many smaller decisions don't always require that, but certainly the big ones that we do require that. You know, there are exceptions where sometimes we just need to move forward, where there's not unity on it. But, you know, the standard is an agreement, the wise counsel of all the people involved. That we respect each other as husband and wife, as a head and helper, working in harmony with one another. And it can be frustrating at times, but the relationship, this is a relationship that God has sovereignly given to you. It's a good thing. You know, if I cannot convince my wife that something is a good idea, maybe it isn't a good idea. Maybe I just need to explain it better. But that's not weakness. You know, that's wisdom. Decisions made in unity, they're stronger, they're more stable. It slows down decisions, that's for sure. And maybe, you know, you might miss an opportunity here and there. But it also allows to avoid some really bad ones. And it's worth it for a strong marriage, a strong future together. So Rachel and Leah, they just don't agree. We see, though, that they're ready to act. And once a decision is made, it is time to move. And so God's direction, Jacob and his family, they make a clean break. That's what we see starting in verse 17. Let's read 17 through 21 here. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession he acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel store her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Not all relationships can be repaired. Jacob has tried for at least 14 years, maybe as many as 20 years. But Laban's manipulation wasn't going to change. Remember what Jacob says in verse 6 and 7? He said, "You know I have served your father with all my strength. Yeah, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. You know, Laban, you know, he's dishonest, he's manipulative, he's unwilling to change. And Jacob sees something, that he couldn't stay in a relationship where this trust was constantly violated. Sometimes leaving is the only option. There are times where we will remove ourselves from a situation. I mean, that's really hard when it's a close relationship. Imagine here you have, this is Rachel and Leah's father, Jacob's father-in-law. This is a close relationship. When might we have to make a similar move? I mean, when we're in danger? when sin compromises our conscience before God, when our presence puts other people at risk, when we're enabling somebody's sin by allowing them to steal from us, manipulate us, mistreat us. I mean, we remember we are the image of God, and you ought not to mistreat the image of God in another person. So for conscience sake, there are difficult moves that have to be made. It requires a lot of discernment, that is for sure. We need counsel inside of it. There are times that has to happen. So Jacob, he crosses the Euphrates, travels over 300 miles back to Canaan. But in that, it's a lot more than just a physical departure. Really, it's a spiritual return for him. You know, he made a vow to God that he would return back to his father's land, to the land of God's promise. And in that way, it's really a great picture of the gospel for us, isn't it? Just God called Jacob out of Laban's household, so Christ calls us out of sin's bondage. Right? We have this old life, this old way we're living. Sin, you know, it's not safe. What does God do? He calls us out into a new life. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Or 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, where God says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. When Christ calls you, he doesn't just save you from something, he calls you into something. Jacob wasn't just running from Laban, he's returning to God's promise. The same is true for us. We're not just leaving sin behind. It's not just an escape, but it really is a stepping into the freedom and the life, the abundant life that God has for us in Christ. All right, so Jacob leaves. What happens next? You can see starting in verse 22, Laban's pursuit is overtaking him, and we see his manipulation that he has for Jacob. Then we also see Jacob's response of integrity. So Laban doesn't want to let him go easy, so he pursues Jacob for 7 days. Let's look at starting in verse 22 here. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, verse 23, he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. So Laban pursues Jacob not as a family member, but as a fugitive. You can think about what Laban's lost here. He's lost his best worker. He's lost his daughters. He's lost his grandchildren. And most of all, he's lost control. You know, you can imagine the anxiety, the worry, the anger that is within him. He's got to go pursue Jacob and bring him back. For whatever things that he did before, controlling Jacob through manipulations and trickery and power and emotional pressure, all that was gone. Now it's a show of force. He's going to go down and bring him back. But verse 24, God gives a very clear warning. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Laban is forced to recognize God's authority. God is calling Jacob away. God is calling Jacob into something new. And so we see then, starting in verse 25, Laban catching up to Jacob. And we see his speech, and I'm going to read it here in a minute, starting in verse 25. But what you're going to see in it, you're going to see manipulation. What you're going to see is blame, deception, and control tactics. So pay attention as we read, starting in verse 25 through 30. Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly to trick me and did not tell me that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? So there's a lot that's in here. We can see some of the manipulation that's in. You know, number one, he twists the narrative. He makes himself the victim of this story, right? What does he say? You tricked me. You took my daughters as captives. What is he ignoring? His own history of deception, his own history of changing wages. In this story, Jacob is painted as the villain. Manipulative people, they like to play the victim instead of owning their faults. He twists the narrative to make himself the victim. Second thing we see him do is he distorts the truth in order to regain control. What does he say? I would have sent you away with songs and tambourines, right? Would he? I mean, he already talked him out of leaving once. He's already tricked Jacob into staying longer. You know, he implies this sort of kindness, but his actions prove otherwise, distorting the truth. The third thing he does is he makes veiled threats while pretending to submit to God. What does he say? It is in my power to do you harm, but God warned me. I mean, he acknowledges God's warning, but, you know, he's still clinging to some sort of threat of control. Even his final accusation, why did you steal my gods? It shows a bit of concern towards his power and not worship. We're going to get to the gods here in a minute. But overall, we see Laban is unrepentant. Like other unrepentant people, he manipulates, justifies, and threatens, but he refuses to change. Now, Jacob, what could he have done? He could have answered fire with fire. He could have exposed the hypocrisy. He could have lashed out, but we see his response of integrity. Look with me on verse 31. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that's yours and take it. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. In a lot of ways, Jacob's at a disadvantage. You know, Laban has power, he has resources, he has men. Jacob has his household. But we see where Jacob's strength is. It's not in his force, but it ends up being in his integrity. So he responds honestly and calmly. The first thing he does is he admits his fear. Right? He says, I was afraid. There's amazing vulnerability here, an honest vulnerability. It's part of what I think wins Laban over in the end. One of these pictures that shows vulnerability isn't always a weakness. It could be a strength for us. Then what does he do? He bows on his integrity. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live, he says. Ironically, Rachel has the idols. You know, Jacob, he curses unknowingly. He curses his wife. You know, it's this really reminder to us that rash words have consequences. We can see in other stories of the Bible, like Japheth. He made this rash vow in Judges 11, vowing that whatever steps out of the door, God, if you help me win whatever steps out of the door next, you know, that's the thing I will sacrifice to you. And who steps out of the door after his victory? But his own daughter. You know, we see these rash words having consequences. Jacob happens to escape them here because Rachel is successful in hiding the gods from her father. You know, but getting back to Jacob, one thing Jacob does not do, he does not attack back. You know, oftentimes we want to fight fire with fire, right? But the biblical pattern is clear, is that our integrity, not our manipulation, is what silences accusers. Now, this is this is such a change inside of Jacob's life. You know, remember, Jacob was known for his deceit, his own trickery. Now, there's a truth he stands on, where Laban, who was once in power, he's exposed as dishonest one. You know, God is at work in Jacob's life. We see this change. This is a change that God wants in all of his people. I'm reminded of Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, which says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So our face with false accusations, the right response is not retaliation, but it's integrity. We see that with Jacob. Now let's look, starting in verse 33, Rachel's deception. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent, into the tent of his two female servants, but he did not find them. He did not find the household gods that were stolen. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched but did not find the household gods. A lot of ways Laban's search is a pretense. It's not just about stolen idols, but it's about control. You know, this accusation is a bit of a power play. Laban finds something, what's going to happen? He has leverage that's there. Now, ironically, Rachel has taken the idols. She's successfully hid them. And it's ironic because of just how much deceit was wrapped up with her whole household. Now, it doesn't tell us why she stole the idols or what her motives were. Some scholars think that she was trying to prevent Laban from using them for divination. We saw previously that he'd use powers of divination to discern the future. Maybe she didn't want him to know their escape route, where they were going. But there's also a sense that this is part of her inheritance, and these gods were protect her own inheritance rights. Some people think that. But regardless what her motives are, she chooses deception of her father and really of her husband, right? Something that she's learned from Laban, something she grew up with. And so this theme of deception, it keeps on going here. Jacob deceives Isaac. Laban deceives Jacob. Now Rachel's deceiving Laban. This comes up again. And the short-term gain is, yeah, Laban doesn't find it. Laban doesn't get this leverage. She keeps the idols hidden. But the long-term cost is the deception is just part of the family again. And if you would fast forward over to Genesis chapter 35, you'll see Jacob has to tell his family, give up the foreign gods, give up the household gods. These are a snare, they're a trap to his family, diverting their heart and attention away from the true God. So it's clever, it's not commendable. She resorts to deceit, just as others had done. It just doesn't bring lasting peace. All right, so starting in verse 36 then, we see Jacob needing to put his foot down. He's really been on the defensive up to this point. He's allowed Laban to accuse, to manipulate, but really the tables turn here. Jacob takes a stand. Jacob refuses to let Laban dictate the terms. And he makes three appeals during this. The first thing he appeals to is his honesty. Look at verse 36 then and 37. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of your household goods? See it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two." Right, he's standing on the truth. He's been falsely accused. Nothing's been found. Honesty matters. Jacob opens up the investigation knowing he's done no wrong. When we're falsely accused, our best defense is not manipulation. Our best defense is integrity. It's honesty. Honesty doesn't always remove false accusations. But, you know, in the end, before God, you know, we know that we stand with a clear conscience. So he appeals to his honesty, but he also appeals to his integrity. Look at verse 38. "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. For my hand you required of it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and in the cold by night, and fled from my eyes." Man, he's worked hard. He's worked hard for Laban. When Laban was watching, when Laban wasn't, you know, there's integrity. There's a blameless conduct. And he reminds Laban of that faithfulness over his 20 years. That should turn away Laban from his accusations. The third thing he does is he trusts in God's justice. Look at verse 41. "These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your daughter, 6 years for your flock." That's the 20 years. "And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So here we have Jacob, the peacemaker, telling the truth, confronting the evils of Laban, trusting in God's justice, not in his own defense, but really trusting in God's rebuke of Laban, standing on truth, standing on integrity, trusting in God's justice. Again, when we're faced with conflict, we have to keep our integrity in these ways. Honesty, blamelessness, trusting in God's justice. We're tempted to treat others how they treated us. But what does God expect from his people? I love how 1 Peter chapter 2 says it. It says, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brother, and fear God. Honor the emperor." That's the model of Christ. He did nothing wrong. He was wrongly accused. And he was silent before his accusers, but at the end, God vindicated him. Look at verse 1 Peter 2:21. "For To this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The point of 1 Peter 2 is that we act with integrity. We serve God even when we're suffering. Does not mean we always have to bear suffering. Does not mean we have to look away. We can confront it, but the message is clear. We don't add to the problem with our own sin. So how about you? How are you handling your conflicts? In honesty, with integrity, trusting God inside of it? How? So God stopped Laban's deceit. He stopped Laban's threat of violence. What is it that Laban can do now? He needs to work with Jacob. And that goes to our third point today, starting in verse 43, of conflicts and relationships and the value of covenant. So look at verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be as a witness between you and me." So still we see Laban claiming ownership of his possessions, but he realizes he just cannot take them back. And this is often how God works, right? When accusers surrender control, eventually left with no choice but to face reality. And so what does Laban do? He proposes a covenant. It's not an act of kindness, but it's a way to maintain this connection with them by setting some expectations and how they would relate. You know, covenant is a recognition of an ongoing relationship, recognition that some relationship needs to go on, that we want it to go on because of mutual requirements that help each parties know what's required of them. And what threats exist that they don't do it. And to this day, covenants, it remains a very helpful concept. You know, how is it that we recognize the value of a relationship by making promises to one another for its continuation? We just did it a few minutes ago in the covenant discipleship, right? Valuable relationship, making promises for its continuation. So Jacob has Laban's daughters. He has Laban's grandchildren. Laban wants that relationship. So if that's going to work, they need to know their boundaries. So we see in verse 45, so Jacob took a stone, set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." They take stones and make it a heap, and they ate there by the heap. So even though Laban is stronger here, Jacob takes the spiritual lead because Jacob knows this covenant needs to be made before the Lord. It's God who must be the witness between them. And so he takes spiritual leadership in saying, this covenant is not just between you and me, Laban, but is between you, me, and God, and the Lord God himself. And that's what we recognize. A covenant is not just between two people. We also see the involvement of God in that relationship, forging that relationship, keeping it together. Verse 47, Laban called it Jegar Shaladutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he called it Galeed and Mitzpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with me, see, God is witness between you and me." So this pillar that they have here, it's a reminder of the covenant, physical location that God has given to this covenant that they've made. You know, there are special places all around us. Like recently somebody said, when we did our balcony project, somebody said, my kids were baptized here. I became members here. And so we remember these places where God does this work in our lives. You know, God in his covenant with us, you know, gives us the Lord's Supper, a reminder of his ongoing relationship. Here they had these pillars to remind them of the value of that place. Verse 51, then Laban said to Jacob, "See the heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. The heap is a witness, the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you. You will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. So see these promises. First, Jacob is going to treat Laban's daughters with respect and kindness, not marrying other women, oppressing them as women. But also see the boundary, boundary for their nations. As long as that boundary was respected, Laban would know and Jacob would know that neither had hostile intentions towards the other. And it's more than just marking a territory. Really, in that way, it becomes, you know, something, it becomes a boundary which shows that the relationship can move forward in peace rather than hostility. And so Laban calls the place Mitzpah, the Lord's watch between you and me. Sometimes people misquote this to be a really sentimental blessing, but in reality, it's a warning to them. It's, we don't trust each other, but God will see what happens when no one else is watching. But the result of it all is peace. The result of the covenant is peace. Verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren, his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. We could have seen a battle. We could have seen conflict, war, slaughter. But what we see is the covenant providing a framework for the future. Mutual respect between each other. I mean, it shows the power of covenants. It strengthens relationships to go past conflict and move into peace. We do have conflicts which are very relevant to us. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant where both people make promises on a relationship, saying, you know, we are bound together in a God-ordained relationship. We're making certain promises to one another as we move forward in that. You know, and so the relationship is bound together with their commitment to fulfill those responsibilities that they make to each other. It's not just a contract to get something done, but it's a covenant to have a relationship together in the future. Our church has a covenant. We just did that this morning. You know, that there's commitments that we make to one another, calling to love, to serve, to bear with one another in the Lord. The recognition the church is like a family to us. Even our own nation, it's built on the idea of a covenant, mutual accountability between citizens, between the rulers and the governed. Covenants exist in everyday life. Friendships require trust and faithfulness. Business relationships require integrity, honesty. Even agreement between neighbors depends on mutual understanding. That's because at the heart of any strong relationship is a mutual commitment towards one another's good. It's not power. That's why covenants matter, not just in marriage, but in everyday life where relationships require trust and commitment. And that's going to affect even the way that we interact with one another online. I mean, these days, we can publish our opinions online through social media. But even as we think about covenant, that might cause us to think about how we articulate things and to articulate them differently, to be articulating in a thoughtful way with what we post, realizing that, you know, even in a covenant relationship like a church, we read what one another writes. You know, there's a lot of anxiety that's going on these days, a lot of things to be worried about, and that's for sure. Laban's anxiety, if we remember his anxiety, you know, he lost his best worker, losing his daughters, and then he's going hot in pursuit after Jacob, right? He had a good reason to be anxious, right? But that anxiety provoked him towards things he shouldn't have said, things that he shouldn't have done. And so, you know, as we think about how we're even interacting with one another, how do we live in covenant with one another? You know, even online, do what we post make exaggerated accusations? Do we blast groups of people, assume the motives of others? Because we tend to read it about one another. Are we posting out of some sort of anxiety or worry that I could handle differently? Does what I write honor or dishonor other believers? Does what I post promote peace or stir up division? Would I say this to somebody's face with the same tone that I'm using online? You know, sometimes it's good to talk to someone personally instead of posting things. As Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Inside the prayer request today, you'll notice, you know, one of them is just pray about social media use over the course of this week. And, you know, consider your own prayer life as we, move forward with all the things that are happening around us and how we respond to them. We're in covenant together. We're bound together in Christ. We speak the truth. We speak the truth in love, even online. So we pray, we search God's word, we build our relationship with Christ. We have to think about relationships if we're going to work together. We have to recognize give and take relationships that matter. That's the idea of covenant. And it's the model that Christ has given to us. Relationships not built on power, but on sacrificial love, covenantal faithfulness. So as we look at the covenant between Jacob and Laban, it was necessary for their peace together, But it was a covenant between two flawed men. It was one that was based on mutual suspicion. But in contrast, the most important covenant is not one made between two men, but the one that God made himself with his people. Covenant built on distrust, but on grace and his love. See, God has made a new covenant, and he offers a new covenant, not on what we do, but based on what God has done in Jesus Christ. What Christ has done is not just to free us from sin, but to bring us into this unbreakable relationship, this covenant relationship with God. Jeremiah 31 speaks about this covenant. Just consider this for a minute. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah." That's God's people. All of God's people. You could think of ourselves as participants in this covenant. Verse 32, "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." This is the covenant that God gives to his people. He establishes with his people. That's the covenant that he made in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23. The Apostle Paul writes, "For what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of the new covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.'" In the gospel, God offers enormous promises of forgiveness, adoption, blessing, and love. And how do we enter into it? God does not ask us to earn our way into it. He invites us to receive it by faith. Not by our works, not by proving it, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him as your Messiah. Believe in him as your prophet, your priest, your king, your Lord, and your Savior. Receive Christ. And so God offers this covenant. As you humble yourself, as you turn away from sin, as you turn to Christ, you enter into that. Not on the basis of what you do, not on the basis of your accomplishments, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. God wants a relationship with his people. I mean, he's so committed to that relationship that he fulfilled everything necessary for us to come into it. Every stipulation, every requirement met in Christ. And that's why he sent his son to pay the penalty of our sins. Because we'd sinned, we'd offended God. How could God have a relationship with us? Only by taking away those offenses. All our sins were there, but Jesus took them away in establishing this covenant. And that's the offer of peace that God gives. The covenant of grace, not for judgment, but for peace, to enter into his love. And so if you're in Christ, know this, that God's covenant with you will never be broken. Jesus said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." In Christ, you're loved. You're fully forgiven. You're secure. Rest in that promise. But friend, if you've never trusted in Christ, don't wait. Today is a day of salvation. God offers an unshakable covenant. One where he forgives your sins. Where he restores your soul. He brings you and his family forever. You don't have to fix yourself first. You don't need to be perfect, but you need to believe. You come into covenant by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Asking him to forgive your sins. Trusting in his death on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin, and ask him to be your Lord, your Savior, finding forgiveness, security, and peace in him. Do it today. Believe in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the covenant of grace that you give to us, and pray, Lord, you'd help us be faithful to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, stand together.